Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 265. O magnify the Lord our God, let him exalted be, in worship at his footstool bow. The Holy One is He. We sing the three stanzas of 265. We give heed today to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The psalmist in Psalm 139 prays a prayer to God, which we will sing presently also, that shows his hatred of sin and his desire to be given the grace to live in accordance with God's law. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let us sing that in number 383. Search me, O God, my heart discern, try me, my inmost thought to learn, and lead me, if in sin I stray, to choose the everlasting way. All five of 383. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come before thee this morning as servants to their master, as creatures to our Creator, as sinners to the one who has redeemed us by grace. We come to thee this morning in prayer, acknowledging that there is in us, as we are of ourselves, no good thing, that indeed sin dwells within us. We are prone to sin and manifest that in so many ways. But that thou, the one only true God, hast for the sake of Christ our Lord forgiven our sins in Jesus Christ and gives us the power to live a new and godly life. And yet we come to Thee confessing how far short still we have fallen. Even though being given Thy grace to obey and every motivation to obey, yet we have not always done what Thy law requires. Then it is also true that at times when we have sinned, we have done so in sinful pride and do not want to see our sin. So that perhaps with regard to one or another commandments of Thy law, which we heard read this morning, we are ready to say of ourselves that we have kept that law and have done what is required, all the while hiding and excusing the fact that we have transgressed. It's in that consciousness of how important obedience is and of the great blessings that are ours in Christ only in the way of obedience, and of the tendency of our own nature to hide and cover sin, that we pray, search us, try us, see if there is any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. And when we say that we ask for searching and trying, it is not our purpose to say that in so doing Thou wilt find we have really obeyed from the heart in every respect. Rather, our prayer is that where there is sin that we love, when we cover up sin, or where there is sin that we are not aware of in our hearts and in our lives, when Thou dost discover it to us, give us the humility to confess it and to repent of it and to seek to be led in the way of righteousness. Above all else, Father, we desire humility. Without it, we cannot worship Thee properly. Without it, we will never take heed to Thy word as it is proclaimed, not anyway for the right reasons. Without it, though we might say we are serving in the body of Christ, our service will not be fruitful and effective. Give us each the grace of humility. We have nothing, after all, which to boast. Every gift that we have, with which we serve one another in our families and in this church family, has come from Thee. Every time we have obeyed Thy law from the heart, we have done so not in our own power, but in the power that comes from Thee. We can bring to Thee nothing. We have nothing of ourselves. All is of Thee, so that we have every reason to be humble. Cause us in humility, Father, to join our hearts in prayer now and confess how much we need Thee. Because of the trials and troubles of life, we need Thee. Be that the troubles and trials of sickness, pain, distress of mind or body or soul, loneliness because of the death of spouse or divorce or singleness. In those troubles we need Thee. In the troubles that we experience in marriage, for though we are committed as husbands and wives to live with each other in accordance with Thy word, our own sinful natures do occasion trouble in marriage. or in the troubles we experience in raising our children, for though we strive by thy grace to raise them in a right way, yet our sinful nature and theirs show themselves. Help us to find our strength in thee. In the uncertainties of life, in all of our wondering about today and tomorrow and the future, help us to turn to thee. We need thee, Father, for everything, and so confessing that today, we pray that in worship here, thou wilt make thyself known to us as the great God who accomplishes everything thou dost purpose to do, on whom we can rely to treat thy children good with grace, love, kindness, and mercy, because it serves thy purpose of salvation. We stand again in awe of thee today, who dost save those appointed to salvation, but dost prepare those appointed to damnation for their destruction. And we remember that thou dost use even the preaching of the gospel and the work of Christian discipline to that end. This humbles us again. For to us as Church of Jesus Christ is entrusted the proper use of these keys. And yet, sometimes men do think that they can carry out that which only thou art able to do. That is, though we must use these keys faithfully, we acknowledge that thou alone dost work through them to accomplish thy purpose of salvation and of condemnation. We pray for grace as a congregation then to be a faithful church of Jesus Christ, one in which the marks of the true church are manifest purely. To that end, bless the pastor as he brings thy word from week to week and from house to house. Cause him to understand the need to bring thy word and to labor diligently to bring thy word, nothing of his own. We pray that in that way thou wilt feed us from week to week with the words of eternal life. Bless the elders as they have the oversight of our worship and even of our spiritual lives. We pray that they too might be given the grace they need to do their work well and to take the oversight of us as congregation as under shepherds, as men who love thee and love thy law and seek thy glory and love us too and desire the salvation of our souls. With the compassion of Jesus Christ and yet at the same time with the sense of thy justice and holiness, which leads them to act in accordance to thy word, may the elders do their work in our midst. And we pray that blessing on the work that the deacons do, that they too manifest compassion and mercy for those in need, and thus show that, as our representatives, that this congregation has a heart for those in need and gives for their relief. Bless us as congregation. We hold the office of all believer, and we pray that as prophets, priests, and kings, we too might hold by word in high esteem and conduct ourselves accordingly. Especially we pray for the sister who had surgery this past week. Care for Shirley. Restore her to health and strength. We pray thy blessing on the new child born to the congregation and to the parents of that child, that thou wilt give them what they need to raise this child in the fear of thy name. And we pray that in an evil age in which our children are born and raised, all of our children and this son also might be given the strength to be faithful to thee. Bless the work of family visitation as it is undertaken in this week and in the weeks that lie ahead. Use it for the strengthening and instruction of us as members of this congregation. May all things tend then to the glory of thy name and to our spiritual growth. Keep us from being content with the level of growth and the measure of grace we've been given. Though we must be content with earthly things, may we ever pray and every day pray for spiritual graces in greater abundance so that we grow and grow and grow till we come finally to the perfect unity of the church as will be enjoyed in heaven. May today be a foretaste of that beautiful day that awaits us, the day of sinless perfection and the glorification of thy church. To that end, help us to direct our thoughts and our activities and our every goal and purpose to meditating on thee and on thy word and to serving and fellowshipping with fellow saints. Bless us then in our worship and the giving of our offerings also, that we give for the causes of thy kingdom, ready to give first and trusting thee to supply our earthly needs. Forgive our sins and hear us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing 386. O righteous God, thy chastisement, though sent through foes, in love is sent. Though grievous, it will profit me. Healing ointment it shall be. Let's say 1 and 4 through 7 of 386. We read God's word in Matthew 18, the first 20 verses. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Thus far we read God's word. We take our instruction this morning from Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we live in a day and an age in which discipline is discouraged and despised. And I mean not only church discipline now, but discipline by any authority of any sort. We live in a day and an age in which parents are discouraged from using corporal punishment. A day and an age in which employers are restricted in how they must treat and can treat their employees. Society and civil government look down on discipline. It's true that civil government has a proper concern that those who have authority not abuse their authority and not treat those under their authority wrongly. That is true. But today, the age in which we live, that is taken so that there is too much restriction put on discipline. It's not surprising then, in such an age, that also church discipline is despised, discouraged, and said to consist of intolerance, hatred, and other terms. But without the rod of discipline, no institution can function effectively. Not a family, not a school, not a corporation of employers and employees, not even civil government, and not the Church of Jesus Christ. The need for discipline is not only this, that some under authority will disobey the laws. What we're speaking of as discipline today refers not just to admonition or rebuke only, but refers to a stronger, a more emphatic punishment or response to sin than should be given to merely one who disobeys. And what I'm saying, and a parent understands it too, is that when a child disobeys, though the rod is an option and must be an option, it is not the appropriate option in every instance. It is true that some will disobey and a rebuke or an admonition will be enough to correct. So the need for Christian discipline is not just that in under authority will always be some who disobey, but the need for discipline, as we're speaking of it today, is that some will disobey in such a way as to show they willfully despise the authority that God has put over them. They will not heed rebukes and admonitions. They must be treated even more severely. That's why discipline is needed. That's why the father needs the stick. That's why the employer has the right to fire or dismiss the employee if need be. That's why the church has Christian discipline. But discipline in the sphere of the covenant now, in distinction from discipline in the world by an employer, in distinction from discipline that an unbelieving parent would administer to his child, discipline in the sphere of the covenant goes farther. In that such discipline, church discipline, or the discipline of a believing parent toward his covenant child, aims to change the heart. That's why discipline is necessary. There are times when, in the sphere of the covenant now, a child or a person will learn how to conduct themselves in a certain way, but not manifesting genuine and sincere repentance of heart. When the parent resorts to the rod, when the elders resort to Christian discipline, as outlined in answer 85 of the Catechism and in Matthew 18, the goal is to teach that one being disciplined true repentance. Christian discipline does that and can do it because it is a key of the kingdom of heaven. That comes out not only in the Lord's Day that we read, but also in the passage that we read in Matthew 18. I call your attention to this, therefore, under the theme, the key power of Christian discipline. Notice first, what its power is. Second, why it has this power. And third, how the church is to use this power. What is Christian discipline? Christian discipline is the authoritative work of Jesus Christ through his church on earth, whereby he declares certain members of that church on earth now to be excluded from the spiritual body of Christ and from the kingdom of heaven so long as they continue impenitently in unbelief or sin. To explain that, let's notice first of all that Christian discipline is a spiritual power or authority. It's not an earthly rod and an earthly power that is using a material means. And that's worth pointing out because throughout the history of the Christian church, not all have remembered that. Peter, in the Garden of Gethsemane, is something of an example, though Christian discipline was not exactly what was being exercised there. Peter was ready to fight for the cause of God's kingdom with an earthly sword, to which Jesus said, "No, that's not how my servants fight." And so Christian discipline is a spiritual power, not a material or earthly power. It is carried out by use of the word. The second place, this authority or power is one that the church possesses. Jesus Christ makes that clear in Matthew 18 in the first place as he addresses every member of the church telling you and me what we are to do if our brother sins against us. You and I as members of the Church of Jesus Christ have the authority and power to address such a situation. Secondly, that the church has this power, Christ makes clear when he says, if ye neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And both the form of ordination of elders and deacons, as well as question and answer 85 of our catechism, explain that to mean those who are appointed by the church, as in the elders of the church. The church has the authority to exercise Christian discipline. What is that authority again? It's the authority to declare some to be in and others to be out of the church and kingdom of God. Now let us not overstate the authority of the church in Christian discipline. In the first place, the authority of the church in Christian discipline is not to make some be in the kingdom, or to make some be out of the kingdom. That's something only God can do and does do in Jesus Christ. But the authority of the church is to declare, to pronounce some to be in or some to be out of the church and kingdom of God. And then, so that we don't overstate the issue, the authority of the church is not to declare one to be in and one to be out now, always, and forever, even if they do not change their life. But the authority of the church is to declare one to be out so long as they continue impenitently in sin and unbelief, and to declare another to be in so long as they, by God's grace, persist in godliness and in faith. Those declared to be outside the church and kingdom of God, then, are impenitent sinners. One argument some would raise against Christian discipline is that in its very essence and form, it goes contrary to the gospel. And it goes contrary to the gospel this way, that it says of some, you're sinners, you're out. We are in. We aren't sinners. Things are fine with us. That's not, however, the fact. That's not the Reformed understanding. That's not the biblical presentation of Christian discipline. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That he saves into his kingdom and church those who do not deserve a place in that kingdom and church, and could not of ourselves enter that kingdom and church. But the gospel is also this, that Jesus Christ saves sinners by working in them a true and sincere faith, that all of our salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, and by working in them a true and genuine desire to live a new and godly life. When the church, therefore, declares the unbelieving and impenitent to be outside the kingdom, it is not acting contrary to the gospel, but in accordance with the gospel. It is saying, because we do not see in you the evidence of faith, true faith, and sorrow for sin, we declare that you are outside the kingdom so long as you persist in unbelief and ungodliness. And the church makes that declaration on the basis of the scriptures. There are at least three passages in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, and Ephesians 5, which state such. I will only read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. And this, don't forget, is addressed to the church. What's being said here is not to the church, you know that out in the world, those ungodly aren't going to inherit the kingdom, don't you? But it's being said to those in the church as found on earth. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. This is an implication of the gospel itself. And so Jesus says in Matthew 18, to let such as continue impenitently in their sin and ungodliness be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. In this passage, Jesus uses terms that every Jew of his day would immediately understand what association and connotation to place on them. The heathen man is the Gentile, especially that Gentile. And this characterized most Gentiles in Jesus' day who didn't come to saving faith. So what of the heathen man? What of the Gentile? Well, the Jews would quickly say he's outside the kingdom. The publican was a little different, because most publicans, many anyway, were Jews themselves. Even the Jews didn't think every Gentile is outside and every Jew is inside. Even the Jews understood there are some Jews who aren't in the kingdom. Now, they may have had a wrong standard to say that, and Jesus is alluding to that here. The publican refers to the Jew who, in the eyes of the Jews, cannot be in the kingdom because he has associated himself with the Roman government. He has a government job, and very possibly because he's a thief. And so of them, the Jews said, outside the kingdom. What Jesus is saying in Matthew 18, then, is that the way you would view and treat a heathen man, rightly, and the way you would view and treat a publican, maybe rightly, but maybe wrongly, is the way you must treat and view somebody who, after being often admonished for sin, does not repent. It's worth pointing out that he does not say, let him be unto thee as a leper. You remember now how the lepers were in Old Testament Israel. Off by themselves they lived, shouting, unclean, unclean, and you didn't go near them even. Jesus isn't saying you can't live next door to such a one. Jesus isn't saying you may admonish such a one. Admonitions are always appropriate, always show love for the lost. But Jesus is saying, don't view or treat such a one as though they are in the kingdom of God, so long as they persist in unbelief and sin. And then those who are declared in, again, are those who, in the way of penitence, continued sorrow for sin and continued faith, show themselves to be those in whom Christ lives. That's the gospel again. Jesus Christ works in his people the evidence that he's died for us, faith and sorrow for sin. Especially in exercising Christian discipline, then, our catechism says, at the very end of the answer, when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. There are three kinds of penitent sinners that the church would declare to be inside the kingdom. Three ways in which the key works in this sense. Only one is really Christian discipline as we think of it. Somebody has been excommunicated from the church. That person comes to sincere sorrow for sin, appears before the consistory, and a consistory, hearing their confession of sin and testimony of repentance, declares them to be in the church again. But that's not the only time the key operates this way. Confession of faith, not Christian discipline. We wouldn't call a confession of faith an exercise of Christian discipline, but it is the use of this key. When a person comes before the consistory and professes their faith in Jesus Christ and their desire to obey his law, and the consistory receives that confession. And it is the use of the key when a person, even though the consistory hasn't gone out to seek that person, comes to the consistory and says, I have sinned. I have sinned a public gross sin, the kind of sin about which an announcement's going to be made from the pulpit. But I'm sorry for that sin. And the consistory receives such again as a forgiven sinner. The keys of the kingdom, especially the key of discipline, works in such instances. Then let's be clear that Christian discipline is a key of the kingdom. Jesus is making that clear also in Matthew 18:15-18. He does not use the word keys of the kingdom. He does not say in so many words, Christian discipline is a key of the kingdom. But look back at Matthew 16, verse 19 a moment. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then read Matthew 18, verse 18, where Jesus uses the same terminology of binding and of loosing. Comparing the two passages, it is clear that Jesus means to teach that Christian discipline is a key of the kingdom of heaven, so that it has power to open and to shut the kingdom. That it has that power, Jesus says, verse 18, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the power. Again, the Jews understood what Jesus meant by the terminology of binding and loosing. We can too, but it might not be what we take as the first impression. We might think of binding as one who's in the kingdom and loosing as one who's declared out. But the rabbis of Jesus' day used the terms in exactly the opposite sense. Binding referred to one whose sins were bound to them, one whose guilt was imputed to the person himself. Such a one won't be in the kingdom of heaven and in the church of Jesus Christ, because God sees him in his own sin. Loosing referred to one who was freed from the guilt and the bondage of sin in the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore one who is admitted to the kingdom of heaven. Now there's two keys. Why two? What's their relationship? What does Christian discipline do that the preaching doesn't? Or are we to think of these two keys in the same sense in which you probably have two keys to the door of your house? One on this key ring, one on that key ring. They do the same thing. You only need one key to open the door, whether I use this one or that one. Is that why we have two keys? The answer is no. We're not to think of the two keys in that sense. Rather, we're to think of two keys in the sense of one door having two locks on it. Maybe your house does, where it takes one key to open the key on the doorknob and a second entirely different key to open the deadbolt. Or you think of a bank vault box where it takes two keys to work in the same to open the same door. And that's the idea here. The key of Christian discipline is a second and an additional key to the key of the preaching of the gospel. And it's used to enforce the key of the preaching. Now, in many instances, it isn't needed to enforce the key of the preaching. In many instances, you consider your house to be secure enough with just one lock. But there are times. And again, the time is when one continues impenitently in sin and despises the rebukes and admonitions of the church, when a second key is needed also to enforce the preaching. Then, the second key is used especially in connection with gross sins. Let me explain that a moment. There are some who wonder now if the Christian discipline is a way to be sure that whenever a sin is spoken off the pulpit, whenever the congregation is pointed out to a sin, by next week Sunday, all the people better put aside that sin or they're going to get disciplined. Maybe that proceeds from a wrong understanding of Christian discipline. Maybe it proceeds once in a while from something of a taunt or a hardened heart. Well, sometimes one is asked, are you going to put me under discipline? The preaching of the gospel points out sins in the lives of the children of God that aren't always public, gross sins. We're not saying there's any sin that's better than another per se, but the scriptures make clear that blatant continuing in certain obvious sins excludes one from the kingdom of God. Any sin does. Continuing in a small sin will keep me from the kingdom of God too. If I continue in it impenitently and without looking to Jesus for my salvation. But the preaching of the gospel addresses all kinds of sins that might be found in the life of the child of God and leads each one of us to go home and to seek the strength of God to fight against that sin. Christian discipline is used and applied in particular instances for what is called gross sins. One who says, I will continue to commit adultery. I don't care who knows about it. I will continue to despise openly and publicly authority. I don't care who knows about it. So much as regards the relationship between the two keys. Jesus makes one other point, not in Matthew 18, but in other places in the Gospels that we ought to know. That is that the Christian discipline has the power to open and shut the kingdom when used properly. Matthew 23, verse 13, he, in other places too, but here rather explicitly, Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees that they use that key improperly. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Jesus is saying, your understanding of the scriptures, your understanding of the word of God is wrong, and on the basis of such a wrong understanding, you keep out or declare to be out those who are really in. Now they did that, in all likelihood, by preaching more, or in their teaching more than by what we call Christian discipline. But what's underscored there is the need to use the keys properly in accordance with the Word of God. Now the question arises, why do the keys, and why especially does Christian discipline, have this power to declare one in or out of the kingdom of heaven? And we asked that question last week with regard to the preaching of the gospel. And we gave three reasons, which I briefly remind you of. The preaching of the gospel is God declaring something to his church, not merely man. Second, the preaching of the gospel is God declaring to his church what he has ordained from eternity to be the case. He won't change his mind on that. Third, the preaching of the gospel declares how God then, in the day of judgment, will treat man. It's how he's determined from eternity, and he's told the Church of Jesus Christ how he will treat us in the day of judgment. In other words, what we emphasized last week is that the preaching of the gospel has the power to open and to shut the kingdom of heaven because it sets forth God's own way and God's own teaching about who is in and who is out. In a way, we can use the same points to explain now why Christian discipline has the power that it has. The simple point, though, is this. When the church faithfully uses the keys of the kingdom, preaching of the gospel, and Christian discipline, God works through that to accomplish his purpose. His purpose of saving those whom he's chosen from eternity to save. And that in the way of a true and genuine faith. His purpose of condemning those whom he from all eternity has appointed to condemnation. And that in the way of unbelief and hardness of heart. God does that through Christian discipline. Christian discipline, when applied to the impenitent sinner, is used of God in that sinner's heart particularly now, either to harden him or her in sin, and which, if they continue in that hardened heart to their dying day, shows they have not been chosen to salvation, or to bring that one to true sorrow. God works that. He's the only one who can, of course. You and I understand that we, even as parents, aren't able to work true sorrow for sin in the hearts of our children. Pray that God will. We use the means that God has provided, but we acknowledge we're powerless to do it. So with Christian discipline, too. The church does what Christ commands her to do, looking to God to work true sorrow for sin in the hearts of his people. That this is why Christian discipline has this power is underscored by one specific instance of Christian discipline recorded in the scriptures. It's noteworthy that we have not only in the scriptures instruction as to how to do it, why to do it, and other related things, but we have concrete instance. And I'm referring to the case in the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5. There the apostle rebukes the church at Corinth for not applying discipline when they needed to. There was a man there who had committed fornication openly, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. He married his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. The man persists in his sin, and the church is not applying discipline as she ought. In 1 Corinthians 5, the apostle rebukes her for that. Now the church in Corinth took that to heart. And they began to apply Christian discipline. And we gather that from 2 Corinthians 2, the second epistle now, in which Paul writes to them. And he writes to them about that man who has been punished, and which punishment, that of Christian discipline, has brought him to true sorrow for his sin. And now, again, there's a word to the church. Now you have to forgive him. Now you have to comfort him. Christian discipline did what it was supposed to do in that instance. Don't keep him out of the church now. Don't hold him at arm's length. Bring him in. He's shown he's sorry for his sin. There is a saying, the proof is in the pudding. Christ, who inspired the scriptures, gives us this concrete instance of church discipline to teach us that as the church faithfully carries out that work, God does use it for the repentance and salvation of his own. Then the church must understand that it has that power when used in accordance with God's word. We said it's God's power. It is. Therefore, using God's means involves using God's word. Again, as parents, you maybe know and have seen that when you come to your child and rebuke him or spank him or her for something they've done wrong, but act as if the real sin that child committed was transgressing me and my law, and it's my word that he ought to obey, there's less of a readiness for the child to obey than when the parent says, "You understand, child, you've done what's contrary to God's word and to God's law." And so also in church discipline, when the individual, you or I, as individuals, go to the sinner, when the consistory goes to the sinner, it must be with the word of God and with prayer. Then Christian discipline has the power to bring the sinner to repentance. How then is the church to use this power? Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, is the classic passage in Scripture to tell us how the church must deal with private sin in her midst. In other words, this isn't speaking, first of all, of how to deal with public sin, although there are principles here to guide us. But everyone has it in their life. When they know of a sin somebody else committed, and a gross sin, maybe committed against me, not just a little insult, but a gross sin committed against me. Or maybe not against me, but one that I'm aware of and none other or few other are aware of. What then do we do? And the answer of Jesus in Matthew 18 is, go to your brother. That's the answer. That's simple enough. It takes courage. Maybe it also involves the question, well, how do I go? What more must I know? Jesus says a bit more. But let's understand that's the first thing. We go to the brother. We do not have to talk to others. We mayn't talk to others about that sin. Jesus is explaining how to deal with private sin. Sin known only to a few or only to me. Keep it private, but go to the brother. Go with the word and call him to repentance. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. But again, part of telling him his fault is bringing him the scriptures to show that in God's eyes, this is a transgression. This is not a little piddly matter. This is not something that I think merely is a fault on his part. God sees it as such. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. God uses that to bring to repentance the sinner. Not always, though. Sometimes, but not always. So what if it does not bring the sinner to repentance? Verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now these one or two more are not necessarily one or two who also knew of this sin. These one or two more may be one or two then that I have to go tell about the sin I know a brother has committed, a private sin. And so that I'm going to tell that one or two more, I have to tell you about this, but I have to tell you about this in keeping Matthew 18, and you're not to tell others about it. But you need to come with me and come to the brother again as I admonish him a second time. in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established, Jesus is teaching, these two witnesses are going to be witness to the fact that I went to the brother, brought him the word, and showed him his sin, and they're going to be witness to how the brother responded. And at that point, if the brother's sorry, he is forgiven. And I, as a Christian brother who went to him, seeking the salvation of his soul and his repentance, can assure him on the basis of the Word of God again that his sins are forgiven in the way of true faith and repentance for the sake of Jesus Christ. What's being underscored here, you see, is that you are prophets, and I am a prophet. We have the authority to speak the Word of God in the name of Jesus Christ. But at that point, if the brother does not repent, if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Then get the elders involved. That's the procedure to follow in the case of private sin. You say, what if a sin is public? Well, if the elders are aware of a public sin, they won't wait for a member of the congregation to come and tell them about it. But what you may think is public and widely known isn't always. Therefore, it is still appropriate. In the event you don't really know how publicly known the sin is, to still go to the brother. If you are aware of it, if you have witnessed it, to go to the brother and seek his repentance. Moving on to the work of the elders. The work of the elders is to admonish and to encourage the sinner to repentance of sin, and to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. How the elders can do that work in Reformed churches is spelled out in our church order, which you may go home and read if you wish. The point is, and it comes out of verse 17, if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican, that the last step and the extreme remedy is that of excommunication, the declaration that one is outside the kingdom until he or she repents. That's the process to follow. What's the goal? The goal of the church in this work, and even the goal of the individual brother or sister as we go to the other one sinning, is always their repentance. The goal isn't ever a self-righteousness. Maybe I've had issues with this or that brother or sister before, and here's a prime opportunity for me to let them know what they did wrong, as if to exalt myself and to justify myself. Let that not be the goal. The goal is never to say, I sure can't wait till you're out. The goal is repentance. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 5, in that concrete instance of church discipline, to the church of Corinth, you've puffed yourself up about this and you haven't grieved. The goal of Christian discipline is the repentance of the sinner, and that's going to be shown in my sorrowing at the sin that the brother or sister has committed. The goal is the repentance of the sinner, and that's going to manifest itself again when the sinner repents in my joy. Think of the parable of the lost sheep, which Jesus, though not in parable form, spoke in Matthew 18. He spoke it in Luke in parable form. A man who leaves his 99 and goes to seek that one sheep that has gone astray, And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. The goal is the joy of the church in the repentance of the sinner. That goal will be accomplished through using the process that Jesus gives. What is the motivation for Christian discipline? The motivation is love. Great argument against discipline, whether the church's discipline or parents or any discipline, is that's unloving, that's intolerant. To which we can respond with the Word of God itself and God's own way of treating His children. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. The Lord's correction is loving, shows his love. And again, the parents of his child shows his love when done properly for the right reasons and in the right manner. So the church's motivation in the discipline of the sinner is the love we have for God's people. God give and grant that whenever we have to follow this process, our approach, our words, our attitude of meekness all show that love. But God also grant that when the circumstance calls for it, we do not say, that's too hard. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. Maybe somebody else will do that instead of me. But that we understand, that Jesus Christ, who commands his church to carry out discipline, also empowers us to do it. And who commands individual believers to go to the brother or sister in Christ, gives us the strength we need to do that very thing for the glory of the name of God Himself and the saving of His church. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us the grace we need to do this work of Christian discipline in accordance with Thy will. And give us the grace we need if we are those who have sinned and need to be approached by brother or sister or elders to receive their admonitions and work true repentance in our hearts. We pray this, praying again, search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. And if so, bring it to our consciousness and lead us in the way of everlasting. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 271, in which David, as King of Israel, expresses his own hatred of sin and desire to deal properly with sinners in the kingdom, and which is instructive for us in the Church of Christ, the three stanzas of 271. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.